Father, it is good for us to be reminded in song about the refuge that we have in you. Lord, it's very appropriate for that image of a storm because we think about the uncertainties and we think about the fear of some, panic of some, or just the questions that many of us have about what life is supposed to look like right now and what life is supposed to look like tomorrow and next week and months down the road. We are greatly comforted by the image of shelter. We are greatly comforted by the truth, the reality that you have not moved, that you've not gone anywhere, that you are as active right now on this day and this morning as you were yesterday or 1,000 years or an eternity past. You are a good and gracious and faithful God. You are a God who promises to be a refuge for those who seek him. And Lord, perhaps this period of time has been a reminder to us that we ought not just run to you when we are afraid, but we always ought to see you as a refuge. Lord, we thank you that you minister to us through your word. We thank you that we have the Spirit that indwells us, that is a constant encouragement to us, that helps us be reminded of the Word of God and its ministering effect that it has as we recall truths there. And God, this morning as we are here, we are gathered, we are in our homes, we are in buildings, perhaps there are families that are together that don't typically gather for such a morning as this. We are still here for the same purpose that we've always been here. We are here to worship you. We are here to give attention to you in song and prayer and in the study of your word. And as we look to your word in the next few minutes together, the remainder of our time, we want to see you. We want to see your glory. We want to see encouragement. We need to know how we might better think and speak and interact with one another. So we pray that you would instruct us this morning in your word. We pray that you would help us understand what is before us. We pray that you would give us humility. We pray that you'd give us an eagerness to amend schedules and make new commitments to follow more faithfully after you. Lord, we thank you for the time. We thank you for the privilege of being able to continue to gather, even in this kind of venue. Give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, obviously, this is a very different time for all of us. I was thinking, actually, during the last few moments when we were singing about how unique of a time we live in where we have this kind of technology. I mean, some of you know that about 100 or so years ago, there was a Spanish flu outbreak, and many churches, especially in the D.C. area, were also canceling their gatherings for the same kinds of reasons we are right now. And they didn't have the technology we do. When they broke their gatherings, they did not have the ability, obviously, to see each other on a Sunday. They could not turn on a television. They could not, obviously, have access to the internet. There were no social medias or YouTubes, nothing like that 100-plus years ago. And today, the Lord is gracious to give us some of these things so we can, I don't know if pseudo-gather is the right word, but that I stand about this time every Sunday, and I have done just about everything normal as I can think of on this day, except not greet as many people as we typically see here on a Sunday. And I look into the congregation. There's a few of us here. Obviously, we have a very empty room this morning, and it is different. But what is the same is kind of what I prayed about. What is the same is we're still here for the same purposes, and we're going to be able to worship the Lord together as we look at his word. And I'm excited about that. I'm thankful to the Lord for the technology. I'm thankful that we have the ability to do something like this together. So thank you for joining us. Thank you for those of you who are part of our church who are streaming right now. For many guests, I've had a lot of friends text me this morning from different parts of the country, even someone around the world who said they were going to stream. So welcome to our first live stream. And we're thankful that you're here. I hope you're blessed by this. I hope it's more than just a an interesting, intriguing experience for you, but I hope this is an edifying experience for you, because we're going to look at God's Word together. And I want to invite you to open the Word of God to Psalm chapter 27. I told the congregation last week that when I was thinking about just, again, the events that are going on in our country in particular, but even around the world with the coronavirus, I mentioned to the congregation last week, I wanted to take a little bit of a detour from our normal study is going through the Gospel of Matthew, and I wanted to have an opportunity to address just maybe some issues in our heart in light of the coronavirus. And so I told the congregation that I wasn't really thinking so much what passage should we go to. I was thinking what psalm should we go to, because the Psalter, as you know, is a great comfort to every Christian. There are volumes and volumes of commentaries that have been written on the Psalms because they mean so much to us and they minister to us during these kinds of times. Not that other scripture isn't relevant, because it obviously is. But last week when we were gathered, we looked at Psalm 40. And then again this week, I was wrestling and praying and thinking, do I go back to Matthew or do we keep looking at Psalms together? And it just certainly seemed right to go to another psalm this morning. And so we're going to look at Psalm chapter 27. And I want to read it for us before we talk a little bit about it and kind of work our way as best we can through it together. So let me read it first. This is a psalm we believe that is written from David, as many psalms are. And this is what he writes beginning in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army camp around me or encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You probably noticed as we were reading that psalm, just a variety of emotions, a variety of mindsets that David had, fear, trust, confidence, apprehension. This is a psalm that obviously speaks, like many psalms do, about faith in times of trouble, worship in times of uncertainty. I read a book recently by Andreas Kostenberger. He is a professor at Midwestern Seminary, Baptist Seminary in Kansas City, and he has a book called Truth Matters. He has a chapter in that book on just how God uses trials in our life, and one of the comments that he makes I just felt was helpful. It was a good reminder. He writes in his book, quote, God in his providence and mysterious love may not always choose to explain, but he has expressly chosen to care. And while he may not always satisfy us with full service answers, he has promised and proven again and again that he can satisfy his people with fullness of joy, even in the midst of what appears to be unbearable or unjust suffering. Most, if not all of us, 100% of us, have really no idea in the plan of God why he has allowed the coronavirus to spread. But we know God is sovereign over it. We know he's able to sustain us through it. In fact, we even know, based on many scriptures, some we'll look at today, that he can make us stronger as a result of going through this together. And David had that kind of knowledge and confidence. He had those kinds of experiences where he learned and was reminded of those things of God. He was not a stranger to trouble. He was not a stranger to uncertainty. In fact, if you look at the life of David in the books of Samuel, you will probably see that, probably with the exception of maybe him as a shepherd boy, most of his life was filled with obvious trouble, obvious enemies, people always pressing in against him. And David is refreshingly honest about what he thinks about that when he reads records these different prayers. And Psalm 27 is just one more example of the kinds of godly responses that we can have as Christians to uncertainty. So we could benefit from David's counsel, and because our lives are similar. Not that many of us have a Goliath waiting for us on our front porch, or perhaps our sons are not trying to overthrow our authority in our home, although that may be the case for some of you. Our lives are unpredictable, just like his probably was as well. And so there are many things we can learn from this man, David. And I'm going to give you what will be the key point of this text. This is a text about uncertainty. It's a text about worshiping God. And so we're going to make this pretty simple. The best remedy for any uncertainty is worship. That's our key point. That's really the primary prescription. That is a general antidote to fear and anxiety and uncertainty and trouble is worship. Now, it does beg a question. How do we get there? How do I get from someone who's discouraged? How do I get to be someone who has a hard time not focusing on the uncertainties to kind of looking maybe through or around those to worshiping God? And that's what Psalm 24:7 teaches us. And I'm going to give you some plans here, kind of a fourfold plan for moving yourself or for fighting discouragement and encouraging worship. That's going to be what we're going to learn from this psalm this morning. And the first plan, the first action step you can take is found in the first three verses of this psalm. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to keep it open as we look at this text together. Here's the first thing we can do. Number one, we can declare our confidence is in the Lord. We need to declare that our confidence is in the Lord. I love it. I love the way this psalm begins. The Lord is my light and my salvation. He asks just pretty much a rhetorical question. Because he's my light, because he's my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And that's the natural conclusion of this. It's a trumpet blast of faith and assurance. God always guides those who are willing to follow. God always delivers those who flee to him. God always is a refuge to those who trust in him. So he uses these different metaphorical statements about God. He calls God a light, which is not a very common thing, really. I mean, God shines light. He gives light, but he's not often called light. David calls him light. John calls him light in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You can't find a molecule of darkness in the person of God. He calls God salvation, not a reference necessarily to eternal life as salvation, we think of it that way, but deliverance from evil, being redeemed from troubles around us. God exposes darkness. He can deliver man from darkness. He can heal anyone, if he so chooses, from coronavirus. He calls God a stronghold also in this verse, a protection from enemies. When we are weak emotionally, when our thoughts are swirling, when our anxieties seem to overwhelm us, God is stronger than all of them. That's why the scripture tells us to cast our cares upon him. Now, if you have your Bible open, did you notice in this verse, light, salvation, stronghold, did you notice the personalization here? He's my light. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold. Only a man who walks with God and knows God can say with confidence that he is these things. He's not saying, I hope he is, or I guess he might be, or every now and then God is these things. He is mine in this sense. Friends, I would encourage you, you need to get to know this God if you don't know him. A lot of us are going to have extra time at home these days and weeks. Many of us are probably asking, what should I do with this time? Why not invest more time getting to know this wonderful God? Spend more time in prayer. Spend more time meditating on Scripture. Have more conversations about who He is and what He is doing. This kind of confident speech is not unique to David. This is the kind of natural, you might say, outflow of communication that any of us can have as we get to know God. So these truths about God are why Christians normally thrive when tribulation comes. This is why Christians look back on times of trouble and say, I don't know if I would have grown in the way that I did without that trouble. This is why martyrs don't lose their faith, Christian martyrs, when they're being burned at the stake because they know who God is. This is why Charles Spurgeon, who struggled with depression, it seemed like most of his life, said quite simply, I am certain that I never did grow in grace one half so much anywhere as I have upon the bed of pain. Those who know God strengthen their confidence in Him when everything in the world tells them there is no God and there's no purpose. So it is obvious why David would say these things about God, and then he would pose these questions. Man, I mean, who am I going to fear? I mean, who is going to intimidate me when I have the light and salvation and stronghold on my side? Whom shall I be afraid? The answer, of course, is no one. And now he begins to give some more specific examples in verse 2. Even when evildoers assail to eat up my flesh, I mean, cannibalistic enemies, my adversaries, my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Did you notice that? Not me. It's going to be them who come up empty. Verse 3, though an army encamp around me. Maybe we could insert an example. Though Corona is around us, whatever the enemy is, my heart shall not fear. The war rise against me, yet I will be confident. I mean, David knew war. I mean, as a young man, he faced one of the most intimidating figures, Goliath. Later in his life, Absalom brought an army of some 20,000 men. He knew war. He knew about this idea of being encamped and surrounded, but he was not afraid. He was a confident man because he knew who was protecting him. He came to know God was with him when he felt alone. I don't remember when I did this, but some years ago I was looking up different customs around the world of how generations train up younger generations. I think I was, if I remember correctly, I was looking at doing some extra reading on discipleship and mentoring and just how that worked. But I was a little bit intrigued how other cultures and tribes did that kind of thing. And one of the very interesting accounts I came across was a historian that was explaining how typically in the Cherokee tribe, Native American Cherokee tribe, how they would train young men to be men. So not just to take care of themselves, but also for battle. And what they would do is they would often take a boy who had reached the age of 13. It was kind of like their birthday present to him. And on this 13th birthday, they would take the idea was to take this young boy to a dense forest, if there was one nearby, and have him spend the entire night alone. But one of the catches to this is they would blindfold him, so he didn't really exactly know which forest he was in or which direction or even what part of that forest that maybe he knew. So he was blindfolded. He was walked to the destination, and the person who was with him would allow him to take the blindfold off himself, but not for a moment, like I don't know how much period of time would pass, but the person escorting him would have time to basically flee so that when he took the blindfold off, he would be all alone, and they would try to do this near the time of darkness, near the time when the sun went down. So just imagine, you know, you're a 13-year-old boy, you're going on this, you know, this kind of adventure on by yourself. You're going to be left alone in the forest all by yourself for the whole evening. So the blindfold comes off, you're there, and it's dark, and you don't know where you are, and you're basically going to be there for a night by yourself. Now, many people know me, I'm not into camping, and that experience terrifies me just thinking about it, because I can imagine as I have, the very few times I've camped, laying in a tent and heard every twig snapped and thought it was Bigfoot or a grizzly bear ready to pounce on me. And so that would be a terrifying experience. I'm sure there might be some fear for some of those boys doing that as they heard things rustling around them and couldn't see and didn't have the light that we have today. So Cherokee boys would go through this experience over the night, and then in the morning, they were basically allowed to explore. They were allowed to kind of find their surroundings, but the whole idea was survival through the evening alone. Now, what would often happen, and this is where it becomes a good illustration to us of what David is writing about here. What would often happen is when the sun came up and that young Cherokee would start to explore his surroundings, he would find out pretty soon that the person who brought him was actually there. Maybe not too far away, maybe 10, 15 feet away, hiding behind the trees, and often armed with a bow and arrow. Often armed to protect the child, this boy, if he were to be attacked. And of course, that would give that young boy a lot of comfort in the moment, and he would, as David wrote here, feel protection. He would all of a sudden, be thankful, obviously, that someone was watching his back. That's a good picture of what I think David is writing here. Because God is never absent in our uncertainties. We may not see him. We may even think, like some psalmists write, that he is passive, that he's not there at all, but he is always there. And as Deuteronomy 31 reminds us, he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. So any twig that snaps in our life or any, seeming predator that's rustling in the bushes, God is there. And he's got more than a bow and arrow, of course. So how do we get from discouragement to worship? Well, one thing we can do is we can declare a confidence in the Lord, that he's watching over us, that he's able to protect, he's able to provide. Secondly, we want to desire the presence of the Lord. Verse 4, David writes, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now, there is probably a good room for debate that we won't have this morning about what he's referring to. Is he referring to heaven? Is he referring to some kind of tabernacle temple location? I mean, there's room for that, but I really think the implication is more or less the same. So he uses the word temple, and the word temple is a word that, of course, when we think of temple today, we will think back to a structure and a place where they would gather for sacrifices and they'd gather for times of worship. But it wasn't just a gathering place. It was also a symbol to the people. It was a symbol of the presence of God. It began with the tabernacle, the cloud, the pillar of fire that would lead the Israelites through the wilderness. Think about the implications of this. I mean, he's longing and asking and wanting to be in the presence of God, wanting to be near God. For him and for Old Testament saints, they would think, if I want to get close to God in his presence, they would think, I'm going to temple. I'm going to go to the temple. God is omnipresent. David knew that. He writes about that in Psalm 139. But if I really want to get in the presence of God, there is a place I'm going to go to. Of course, Solomon, his son, would build the temple, but the idea is that I would go to that kind of location. And I can't help but read this and think about just the reality of what we're doing right now. I mean, I'm here. I'm in a church building. This is not, to me, the same kind of thing that I just explained, but that there is a sense as Christians when we gather on Sunday morning in a place, that corporate gathering has a deep meaning to us. So we can understand some of the emotions and the thoughts and the feelings about wanting to be together, wanting to gather as a body. So this is David's longing. He wants to be with his God in a place. And I think this is probably why, in Psalm 84, this is another psalm that's really a beloved psalm that you could preach, you could study, looking at just the blessed of gathering. This is a song of the sons of Korah, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just listen to some of these verses. This is why they write in the manner in which they do, because they think of, again, a place, this temple-like location as a place to go and meet God. So they write in Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they sing for joy to the living God." Verse 4, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, even ever singing your praise." Verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." So I think you could probably deduce from Psalm 84, from Psalm 27, David and psalmists like this are thinking, what would that be like if I never got to go? I mean, what an awful experience if I never was able to gather. I'm never able to go with the saints to a place. So I think we can relate. And maybe just as a side note, you know, we are obviously not designed as the body of Christ to worship like we are right now. Most of us are scattered this morning. Most of us are not in church buildings. Most of us are probably at home isolated with our family or maybe a few neighbors or friends. You and I are not designed for social distancing. That's not the way God designed it for us. He designed us for gathering. He designed the church to be in close proximity to each other, one anothering. He designed us for intimate relationships and handshakes and hugs and holy kisses and sitting together and standing together and singing together and maybe even sneezing on each other in, you know, without fear. We're designed for that. And if you think, like I think many of us do, that right now, especially those of you who are part of our church, this is awkward to watch a service. This is awkward to stream a service. If you think that way, then that's a good indicator that you know what the body is for, because this is not normal. So I think we can understand why David is longing. He's inquiring. He wants to get near. He wants to get closer to God and those who are with him. So we could certainly be praying for that. Obviously, if you are not praying for that, you need to be praying that this would come to an end. You need to be praying that we can get near each other again sooner rather than later. This is what David is desiring. I think this is what he's inquiring. This is what he wants. He wants to be where God is. He craves it. Look at verse 5. He says, "For he," that is God, "he will hide me in the shelter in the day," or in his shelter, "in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." I love the image here of this shelter. In the original language, this word for shelter is a word that specifically refers to a kind of encampment, but more specifically, the tent of the king, the primary shelter. And if you don't know this, in the ancient Near East, usually when armies would set up camp, and they'd all set up their tents and pitch their tents, you would put the king in the middle, in the center of the camp. So if you were an enemy wanting to attack a people, to get to the king, you'd have to get through everybody else to get there. You couldn't just get the king on the outskirts or up on a hill somewhere. He was in the middle of the camp. That's the image. God is at the center, and we are there under his protection. So think of that as you read the image that he will hide me in the safest place. He'll conceal me under the cover of his own tent. He'll lift me high upon a rock. It's as if I will be upstanding and looking down at those enemies, those viruses, those fears, those whatever, as, you know, as if they really ultimately won't consume me. Even though I might get it, I'm so protected from God. I am still preserved by God. I'm still loved by God. So David says, "You let me into your camp where it's safest. You put me in a place where I can have confidence of your presence." Verse 6, "Now my head shall be lifted up. So as a result of that, my enemies all around me, I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and I'll make melody to the Lord." I love that last phrase in verse 6. I'm going to sing and I'm going to make melody. Even before that, he says, I'm going to bring sacrifices with shouts of joy. I mean, singing and music, we know this. I mean, as Christians, we know this to be true. We know the ministering effect of music that has for us. And what an opportunity it is for us to have this kind of mindset right now. in the awkwardness of these kinds of gatherings, to be a singing person, be a person consumed with songs about God. When you sing songs about God, it lifts you up, it stirs you up, it ramps you up to those godly emotions that help you deal with the realities around you. And God is really good to give us a variety of music. And when I sing, and I think probably I'm not the only one, I think most of us probably feel this way, it feels like you're just, a little bit closer to God as you sing of Him. So to move from discouragement to worship, we want to first declare that there's a confidence we can have in Him because of who He is, because of how He protects. Second, we want to desire His presence. We want to sense His presence. We want to remind ourselves that He's there. Thirdly, we want to deepen our dependence on Him. You might say, trust Him. That's the next major section, verses 7 to 13. He says in verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me." And did you notice in verse 8, now God speaks briefly here. You've told me something. You said, "Seek my face," and my heart's response to you, God, is, yeah, okay, I can do that. Your face, Lord, do I seek. This is not carnal self-confidence that David is expressing. He knows where his hope is. We've already read that. Basically, he's praying to be closer to God so he can sense the mercy of God, so he can sense the presence of God, so he can sense the protection of God, and thus, what should that produce? It produces dependence. It produces trust. We looked at Psalm chapter 40 last week, as I mentioned earlier, and the very first point we made from that psalm, the very first reflection we made, is that really when we are afraid, our default as Christians should be to pray. We don't know what to do next. We should pray. Pray often. Be regularly praying. Pray without ceasing, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. David models this so well. He adds in verse 9, he makes a petition, "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away." That is David referring himself in anger. "Oh, you have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." The Puritans would look at something like this and they'd say, David is pleading the promises. So what he's doing there is he's asking God to do the very things God already said he would do. They're recounting those. And he gives an example. This is just a really interesting example. Look at verse 10. He says, my father, the reason I'm asking this, God, is for this reason, because my father and my mother, they've forsaken me. And then he says, but the Lord will take me in. The reason I feel so compelled to pray this way is because I'm thinking about some experience or maybe the reality of it. And there's really not an example I can think of where this happened to David. So I don't know what specifically he's referring to. Some have suggested that maybe his parents abandoned him at some point. Again, we don't have any record of that. In fact, if you read 1 Samuel 22, there's an occasion in which they come and comfort their son while he's hiding from Saul. So it doesn't seem like that, although it could have been the case. Could very well be, and this is where I think most people suggest that what he's referring to is just the reality that there's going to be a point in time in which I'm forsaken. Maybe they won't abandon me as a son, but maybe it just simply refers to a time of their death, a time of their passing, a time of physical abandonment. Whatever it means, the contrast, I think, is really the same. David is saying, I know that ultimately, even my mother and father, who we all tend to think of, that would be the last people to betray me, right? I mean, friends can betray me, maybe a sibling, maybe a child, but mom and dad, you kind of feel like they're always your safety net. And David is saying, for them, even if they do this, really, ultimately, God is still there. God won't abandon. He's not going to fail. He's not going to leave. Charles Spurgeon even writes it this way when commenting about this verse in his commentary. He says, "These dear relations will be the last to desert me, but if the milk of human kindness should dry up even from their breasts, there's a father who never forgets." I mean, all can leave, but God will not. Think about just the implications of that truth, that man abandons, man leaves, man is not ultimately trustworthy when you when you think about who God is. I mean, if we right now are living in these uncertain times, depending on man's help, you're going to be disappointed. We talked about this last Sunday. I mean, just think about the reality of what we've experienced in the last 2 weeks. You know, each day is a new mandate, you know, a new requirement. We gotta decrease the numbers of gathering now because the original one was not good enough. So we're constantly changing as mankind how we're responding to this. Because ultimately we are finite. Ultimately we don't know. We don't know many details. Where many of the procedures that restaurants are following or churches are following are brand new. We're just making this up on the fly. So ultimately, man, it is gonna be disappointing. But not when you compare him with God, oh, the more reason, you know, to depend on him, to trust God. So as I said earlier, you know, this is a great season of our lives to commune more regularly with him. Spend less time reading, you know, CDC announcements, more time relying on the wisdom and counsel of the great physician. Look at the next few verses. He continues to make petitions, David does. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Help me be focused. Help me be stable. Help me continue to trust. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses, they rise against me. They breathe out violence. He says, I believe, I'm committed. Here's my conviction. I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I'm going to keep my mind focused where it should be. I mean, you might say, I'm going to be thankful when there are many reasons and many people are telling me to complain and be frustrated and whine and just react negatively to long lines or shortages of food. David would say, look on the goodness of God. Look at what he has provided you. Look at what he has given you. Look at the shelter, the house you have, the relationships you have. The very few provisions you have. I mean, you can live a while on macaroni and cheese and rice. That's not too bad. It's a greater reason to turn to God, David would say, because God never makes adjustments to his plans. They're always perfect. Here's a word from John Calvin. He said, had I not relied on the promise of God and been assuredly persuaded that he would safely preserve me, and had I not continued firm in this persuasion, I had utterly perished. There was no other remedy. I mean, we don't have anything but to trust God. How do we encourage ourselves to worship when it's easy to be discouraged, when it's easy to focus on uncertainties? Well, we've learned so far, we want to declare our confidence in God. We want to desire the presence of God. We want to deepen our dependence, our trust on God. And there's one more. It's found in the last verse of our psalm. We want to decide to be patient. David says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Maybe better translated, take up courage. Wait for the Lord. What a great place to end. Wait. Be patient. Waiting brings strength. Waiting on God develops patience. These things David is praying for, you know, we don't know, again, the historical reason he wrote this. We don't know if some of the things that he's talking about came automatically or if he waited days, weeks, months. You know, when we think about patience, you know, one of the reasons that we have such a struggle, all of us struggle with patience in different parts of our life, is because God's timing doesn't function the way our timing does. I mean, patience is really not a natural virtue for us, especially now. I mean, our society is instant everything. I mean, everything that we do is, I mean, we're expecting things to come at us fast and furious. So if you're driving McDonald's and it's like longer than 5 minutes to get your food, you're probably thinking, what's taking them so long? I mean, you know, 5 minutes. I mean, dinner should be ready by now. I mean, that's the kind of mindset we have. Maybe you have a favorite devotional book you like to read and you're reading it and you're 15 minutes into it and you're thinking, you know, I haven't sensed anything from God. Why is God not speaking to me? I mean, we want something quick. We want something fast. I buy a lot of books. Confession time, you know that if you know me. And I use Amazon a lot. And I'm now being kind of accustomed to the idea that if I order a book today, it might show up on my door, you know, tomorrow. And if it's like 2 days late, why? I mean, what's the delay? That's the kind of thinking we're used to. Patience, this virtue that's developed in our hearts, is developed by those who know that God's timing is perfect. And he doesn't think like we do when it comes to timing. His timing is never hurtful. It's never harmful. He always acts at the exact time he means to act. And if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, you know Gandalf once said, "The wizard is never too late, nor is he ever early. He arrives precisely when he means to." That's a good depiction of our God. God's timing, for example, of answered prayer, of supplying our needs, of allowing a coronavirus, bringing an end to the spread of that virus, maybe even not allowing churches to gather together, bringing churches back to gathering together at some point. All of that, all of those kinds of things are part of a divine plan to accomplish and bring about a great and glorious will. So his ways are always better. And David says we need to be patient with God. We need to wait on him because he's always worth waiting for. I was thinking and try to how to give an illustration of this, and I don't know, this might be kind of a silly illustration, but I don't know. Do you remember that I haven't got one of these emails in a long time, but do you remember the emails we used to get from like an African prince, you know, or something like that, and they told us you've got $50 million waiting for you in this, you know, super, you know, high tech account somewhere, and you're going to be inheriting all this money. I don't know if you've got one of those spam emails, but think about just for the sake of illustration. Pretend for a moment that just one of those emails you got was true. I mean, there was a real prince in a real country somewhere in the world who's giving you $50. I mean, this is really going to happen. You're really going to get it. And you knew there was 100% chance of this happening. And you got that email, say, I don't know, January 1st of the year. It would certainly be hard to wait for that, but you'd be willing. I think all of us would be willing to wait to the very last day of the year if we knew it was coming for sure. Because we would know what that money could at least potentially do. I mean, the livelihood and the things that we could do with that money. We would be willing to wait. We'd be willing to wait on the delivery of that. Well, how much more should we wait upon the sovereign creator of the universe? How much more should we wait on him? David is addressing troubles, and he's turning to God. He's showing us by example the importance of waiting on the ultimate counselor to meet his troubles. So he's not turning to even a human counselor. He's not turning to a pill in a bottle. He's not turning to himself or panic. He's waiting on God. If he were alive today, he probably would not, at least, you know, thus is his pattern, he probably would not get on social media and start, you know, again, ramping up complaints and frustrations. He would tell himself, he'd counsel himself, David, you need to wait. So who is he talking to? Obviously, he's talking to God. He's telling himself, he's telling us, showing us, we need to be patient. The duration of the kinds of things that we're experiencing right now, the disruption in our lives, we need to just be patient. Just trust that God is who he says he always has been. Faithful, providing, counseling. We want to declare our confidence in the Lord. We want to desire his presence. We want to deepen our dependence on him. We want to be patient with God. In short, this is how you get to be a worshiper. This is the best medicine. I mean, this is, you know, from a spiritual standpoint, this is what we would prescribe to one another. Look at who God is. Look at why he is trustworthy. Look at why he is praiseworthy. Make that a habitual experience in your life, in your home. If you're working from home more days than usual, gather those together and remind them of these things. The best remedy, this was our key point for this text, for any uncertainty is worship. You know, just by way of a very quick conclusion, it is true that we can worship God during times of uncertainty, during times of trial. The scripture teaches that. Let me just suggest to you just another thought in relation to that. During times of uncertainty and during times of trial, we should worship God especially because things are hard. Not just because it's just happening, but especially when things are hard, I think the Psalms are telling us, ramp it up. Talk more about Him. Sing more about Him. Read more about Him. Meditate more on Him, especially when there's enemies encamped, when there's uncertainties out there, when troubles are prevalent. Especially during that time, turn to God. Worship God. The coronavirus is a time for worship for us as Christians. Not fear, not panic, not anxiety, but worshiping God. Father, we want to be faithful. We want to be growing. We want to be maturing. We want to sense all of the things that David has expressed in this psalm. And Lord, we have all the confidence that he had, that you are a God who has not changed. You are a God who still loves, who still shepherds, who still even judges. I mean, nothing in your attributes have changed on this day. You are all who you've always been. What a comfort. What a comfort to know that there is something in our lives that we can depend on, that we can trust in. Lord, thank you for shepherding us this morning in this psalm. Thank you for showing us yourself. Thank you for David's example. Lord, we know he wasn't perfect. It's easy for us to laud him as the ultimate holiest worshiper there ever was. We know he made some very sinful decisions in his life, some very unworshipful thoughts. But as James reminds us, when he looked at Elijah, he was a man with a nature just like us. It shows us how much we do need you for each and every moment of our lives to protect us from unholy thinking and to help protect us from coveting and craving those things that you have not said you would give us. Lord, help us to find the truths and continue to find the truths in the scriptures like the ones we've seen today, and to bank on those, have those be the sources of our meditation during these very challenging moments for all of us. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Lord, we want to sing. We want to close this service by offering up one more song of praise, and we're going to do that, Lord. We pray that what we say, what we sing would be more than just rehearsing lyrics on a screen, but they would indicate to you what we believe is true and the reasons for our worship. Thank you for your word, and thank you for music. Thank you for prayer in Christ's name. Amen.